Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because of your faithfulness. We are thankful because you have seen a fit to include us in this perfect plan, and that you have left with us your word in writing, so that by studying them, we can understand some of your thinking towards us and the promises that you hold for us. Therefore, we pray as we study these things that God, the Holy Spirit, will help our understanding. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying the worry-free life in Matthew chapter 6 from verses 25 through 34. We have been seeing some of the principles that are essential in living a worry-free life. One of the things that we emphasized last week was the importance of not living by our senses. In other words, our human senses do not help us in the spiritual life per se. They can be a liability to exercising faith in Christ and exercising faith in doctrine. And therefore, once we have promises from the Word of God, regardless of what our eye sees or what we hear or the normal things that people put around in the airways, those things should never affect our thinking. In the sense that even when things may look so horrible or look so hopeless, that will be our eyes or our ears being involved. But if we know what the promises of God are, we need to stand on them, ignore what seems to be the apparent or at least something that makes it impossible for that promise to be fulfilled. And we illustrated it using Abraham and Sarah, who even though they were very old, God promised them, our Lord Jesus Christ promised them they were going to have a child. And of course, at one point, they tried to do it the human way, but that failed and resulted in all kinds of problems even to the present day. But nevertheless, Abraham found it and recognized that it was important not to look at all other circumstances of his life, but to focus on the promise that the Lord has given, knowing that he is faithful and that he can do that which is impossible. And we live and we worship a God whose business is doing that which is humanly impossible. So no matter what we see, we should always remember that our God is a God who deals with those things that are humanly impossible. Now, having said that, there are some principles that we have been emphasizing. There are four of them so far that we've mentioned. The first one is that a worry-free life must be related to a believer's spiritual life. In other words, the more we grow, the more we live a worry-free life. The more a believer knows the Word of God, the more he applies it, the more he sees the faithfulness of God, the less he becomes worried. Now, if you're a human being, or if you're like all of us as human beings, you will constantly be challenged with things that will cause you to worry, constantly. The level never lets up, and that is where the challenge comes to us. No matter where our spiritual level is, we will always be challenged. The issue is whether we are able to recognize that it is improper for us to worry because of whom we worship. The second principle that we emphasize is, in the midst of our problems or things that could cause us to worry, just to remember that as a believer, we are precious before the Lord. And that means that he who takes care of the bird, he who clothes the plants and the flowers, will certainly take care of us, regardless of what the situation is. We all face different kind of circumstances, but you know, in God's plan, all of those circumstances have been addressed and taken care of. The third thing that we emphasize is that worrying does not change anything. If anything, worrying makes our lives more complicated. And I mentioned a whole lot of people suffering from all kinds of sicknesses. And most of these are a result of worrying. The more we worry, the more we stress ourselves out, the more we get all kinds of somatic sick diseases, diseases of the body such as rashes and so on. Now those things should not be the case for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who is advancing. The fourth principle that we mentioned is that worrying then does not belong to the life of the faithful in Christ. If you live a faithful life, then worrying should not be something that you should be concerned with. So that brings us to where we have stopped in Matthew 6, 31 and 32, where we have considered where it says, "So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." So, we see our Lord, what he's doing here is emphasizing that fourth principle that worrying doesn't belong to the life of the believer. Then he gives us two reasons why we should not worry. The very first reason we started to develop last week is that worrying and chasing after material things characterize the unbeliever. Worrying and chasing after material things characterize the unbeliever. So it is important for the believer to become full aware or to come to a full awareness that the unbelieving world spends her energy on material things. Now you think of it, even political debates that we hear about every now and then, what are they all about? Generally, they are concerned with material things. Very rarely do you hear political debate that has to do really with the spiritual life of an individual or even a nation. More or less, we always hear arguments. When you narrow it down, you find it's all going towards materialism. But our Lord says that pagans are worrying themselves sick, so to say, all about material things. Now, we should point out that this does not mean that the believer should never strive, or neither does it mean that a believer should not work hard in order to acquire material things that are necessary for sustaining him in this life. That's not what we're dealing with. What we're saying is this. It is a worrying about them that our Lord is forbidding. We should take whatever we do very seriously, be very conscious about it, and put our best in it. But nevertheless, we should never worry. So as far as we know, unbelievers are the ones that chase after material things. They go after them in such a big way because they have no restriction. By this, I mean that they chase after material things without any recognition of God. Now, if you think about it for a moment, you will agree that the life of the unbelievers centers around material things. Now, why? Somebody may ask. Well, because there is nothing else for him to do. He thinks of nothing but what he sees or what he can touch. That is his reward in this life, and that is all he cares about, and that's why he devotes most of his energy doing that. The psalmist reminds us that the unbeliever has nothing else to do, so he focuses on material things. There is no expectation of any kind. All their expectation and hope have to do with things in this life. And that is why the psalmist tells us in Psalms chapter 17, verses 14 through 15. Psalms 17, verses 14 through 15 gives us an indication that we should be comforted knowing that this is why the unbeliever chases or strives after material things. It says, "O Lord, by your hand save me from such men, unbelieving men, from men of this world, whose," look at what it says, "whose reward is in this life." See, that is why they chase after material things with such aggressiveness, because that is all they know. Everything, all their reward They think about it in terms of whatever they can get in this life. Well, it says, you still the hunger of those you cherish. In other words, the Lord takes care of the believer. Their sons have plenty, and they store up wealth for their children. In other words, the believer who does the right thing, prospers in the way that the Lord has, and he leaves quite a bit for his descendants. It says, verse 15, and I, in righteousness, I will see your face. Now, you see, the unbeliever doesn't have this hope of seeing, ever seeing God. So what else is there for him to do but to chase after material things, go at it in every way with the hope to find satisfaction? But the psalmist expresses the hope of all believers. He says, when I wake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. In other words, at resurrection, we will see our Savior. We will see God himself, and that is our expectation. And that is one of the things that guide our modus operandi, or how we function in this life. But for the unbeliever, no such expectation. And therefore, he goes after material things, as we can imagine. So unbelievers then chase after material things because they have no other hope. But not so though with the believer. He, because of the hope he has, he may be involved in business or in any other endeavor in order to provide his basic necessities. But then he is also aware that there is more to this life than chasing after material things. That's what separates him from the unbeliever. Hence then, the believer also spends his time learning the word of God. He does not chase after material things in the same way that the unbeliever does. He wants to be certain that his manner of life is distinctively different from that of the unbeliever. That is what the Apostle Paul, of course, reminds all of us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. It's a reminder as to why we don't go crazy with material things as the unbelievers do. The apostle puts this in a different way. He says, so I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Gentiles as an expression for unbelievers, in the futility of their thinking. See, there's nothing else to occupy their mind except material things. And so they go after them. So the apostle says, we are no longer to function in that way. So then it should be clear to us that worrying about material things is one characteristic of an unbeliever. So if one is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then it does not make sense to live like an unbeliever by worrying about material things or worrying about anything. So that's the first reason our Lord says, don't we worry, because that is the trademark of unbelievers. A second reason for not worrying about material things is that our Heavenly Father knows exactly what we need. He knows exactly what we need. And that is expressed in the phrase where it says, your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. Now this, of course, goes back to what our Lord has taught in the pattern prayer, or the prayer pattern. Just as we do not need to think that it is by empty, repetitious sayings of things or words that our prayers will be answered. Our Lord has said that we shouldn't be concerned with that. So in the same way, he said we all should recognize that worrying will not provide or meet our needs. So our Heavenly Father knows that we need to eat, have clothes over our bodies, and whatever is that are necessities of this life, everything that we need, in every way you can put it, he also knows that you have need of them. So he has provided all of this for us, and he did this from eternity past. Now, God does not bring anyone into this world without his gracious provision. But this is particularly true about all believers. Now, if you recall in our study in Genesis, God did not create man until he has put or provided everything that man needed on this planet. It was only after that that he finally brought man, because everything that he needs has been taken care of. And I want to emphasize that this is true of all of us as believers. This means that we must recognize that every need that you and I will face before we were born have been provided for. Every need. There is not one need that you will face, no matter how insignificant you think it is. Nothing escapes the notice of God. Nothing. Even when he says before a strand of hair falls out of our head, he knows that. So you can imagine that nothing escapes his notice. Our problem, though, is that sometimes we confuse our needs with our sinful lusts. There's a difference between our sinful lusts or desires and our need. There is no promise in this life, in the Word of God, of luxury. A lot of time, luxury comes into desire, not necessarily our need. But most of us, of course, get into trouble because of luxury, not because of the basic needs of food and shelter. That is not the reason we get ourselves into trouble. Now, this does not mean that we should not really seek to improve our situation, but that we must do so in accordance with truth. In other words, seeking after improving ourselves must never be at the expense of our spiritual life. As a loving Father, God has provided everything that we need from the day we were born till the day we depart from this life. There is not one thing that he has never taken care of. So that means there is no reason to worry about anything in this life. And we keep emphasizing it, because once we worry, we not only do we give the devil something to work with, to make our lives more miserable, to make us more uncomfortable, but we also inviting all kinds of sicknesses to come on ourselves, all because we have refused to live a life free of worry. You see, we do know that our Heavenly Father, since he knew every aspect of our life before he brought us on this planet, he has made every contingent plans to deal with everything that we can ever imagine. Now, our earthly parents cannot even guarantee this for us, that they will take care of us in every way. Now, of course, I think that part of the problem is that we often do not know what it means to be a good father, or a good parent, so to say, or to have a good father. Now, if you ask an average teenager what a good father is like, you'll be surprised the type of answer that you get. But that as it may, a good father must and should provide what his children need. Now, I didn't say what they desire now. I said what they need. There's a difference between a need and a desire. Now, this means that he, a parent or a father, must know what is good for his children. He has to know that. Now, I know it's much easier for parents to think in terms of providing food and clothes, but they are really not the most difficult things to provide for. The most difficult things that every father or parent must provide are instructions and discipline, in that order. Now, I say instructions and discipline, because you see, instruction almost always precede all discipline. This is the same thing that our Heavenly Father deals with us. He doesn't discipline us per se, except that he has given us all instruction in the Word of God. And then when we don't obey them, that's when discipline comes. So in the same way, a child has to be instructed. He or she has to be taught certain values, some truth from the Word of God. It is after that discipline comes in. So to this end then, many parents fail, especially because they are not aware that the best thing that they can do for their children is to train and discipline them. But of course, the greatest need of any child, because a child is after all going to be an adult one of these days, the greatest need is the spiritual. A father who does not provide this to the child has completely failed his children and does not then know what is best for them. Now, every good parent certainly wants what is best for his or her children, but they do not always know what it is. But we are telling you here, telling every parent, based on the authority of the Word of God, that the best thing that a parent can provide for a child is a spiritual environment. Now, why is that so important? Because you're not going to lead the life of your children. They have to deal, they have to face the headaches and trials and temptations of this life. But if you have provided them the spiritual environment, and you have brought them up according to the truth, then they will also learn how to live a worry-free life. But that has to be through instruction. So when we think about spiritual environment, I also mean an environment whereby a child can be nurtured by spiritual food. In other words, we know every now and then we hear people who say, well, they send their children to Sunday school or whatever it is, and they're home. Well, you can be sure that that is not making any a good impression on the child. So if a father or a mother is serious about his or her spiritual life, then it will overflow to the child. But when of course parents are not serious with their spiritual life, then they have nothing to offer to their children except that they think that they're doing them the greatest good by just providing the basic needs of food and clothing. A child needs more than that. So if we understand this factor, then we also know that even though parents don't always know what they should provide for their children, God certainly knows what you and I need. And he knew it before creation. And so he has provided for them. So if we understand this fact that he has provided for them from eternity past, then we should not worry about material things. Instead, we should spend our time in worship and in praise of him. That our Lord indicates is really the antidote to worry. In other words, our Lord is now gearing so we can go to the antidote of worry. And so we begin, it will be what he goes on next in trying to conclude the section. He begins now to give us information concerning how we should live a worry-free life. In other words, that's an antidote. And that is verses 33 and 34. Now, this section, verses 33 and 34, is at the heart of the problem that mankind faces. It is this obsession with the wrong thing. Man has his priority mixed up, and that is why he finds himself chasing after material things, and as a result, he finds himself very miserable. Priority is the key to living a worry-free life. We must understand what is our priority according to the Word of God. God's priority is that man should first of all respond to him, and then God will take care of the details of his life. That is the priority. But as long as man refuses to do this, he will continue to run the rat race of chasing material things without satisfaction and without peace. Now, on the surface, it may not appear that this section is an antidote to worrying, but Indeed, that is the deeper implication of the section which now reads, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Now the conjunction "but" sets up a contrast between the activities of the believer and the pagans. Remember, our Lord said, "We don't worry," because that is what characterizes the pagans or the unbelievers. Now, we noted that chasing after material things will always, at least, and the result of worry, is what characterizes unbelievers. So, our Lord is saying that in contrast to being devoted to material things, the believer should be devoted to his Lord. Hence, the command to seek God's kingdom. Now, the word "first" there is the Greek word "proton." Proton. P-R-O-T-O-N. Proton. It means, it means first, all right, but it depends on how it is used. It can mean first either in time, in place, or rank. Here, though, we can actually translate it as follows: principally or chiefly, or it will have the meaning here, above all else. So it gives us a sense of the greatest importance or the most important priority. The word "seek" is the Greek word zeteo, zeteo, Z-E-T-E-O, zeteo, which basically means to seek or to look for, with the implication of investigating, or we may say considering something or deliberating about something. Now, another meaning, though, that is removed from this basic meaning is to try to obtain or to desire to possess. So, zeteo can mean to desire to possess or even to aim or to wish. So, the command to seek, being in the present tense in the Greek, means that we should continuously seek. We should make it a habit to seek for the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In other words, this command is saying that our continuous ambition should be devoted to the spiritual instead of the physical. So the question is, what does it mean to constantly seek God's kingdom and God's righteousness? Well, I think we probably examine it in two ways. First of all, to understand what it's not. And then we come back and look at precisely what our Lord is saying. Well, at least there are two things that we can immediately rule out. It doesn't mean. First of all, this command, where it says seek the kingdom of God first, is not a command to be saved. Because a whole lot of people try to quote it to the unbeliever by telling them, seek first the kingdom of God and every other thing shall be added unto you. In other words, the implication by quoting it to an unbeliever is, well, if you get saved, every other thing will be added unto you. That is not what this passage is saying. Neither is it saying that righteousness here does not even refer to justification by faith, nor does kingdom, as some people try to say, refer to regeneration. Our Lord is, we have to always remember the context, even though it's been a long time that we moved away from the context. The context is, remember, this is a teaching given to the disciples. He's not talking to unbelievers. So you can see immediately that makes it impossible for this to be a gospel message when he says, seek the kingdom of God first. Now, this Since he's addressing believers and he tells them to seek the kingdom of God first, that is makes it very interesting or intriguing that he should be talking to believers and telling them seek the kingdom. The second thing that we know it doesn't mean, in spite of what some people try to say, they say it means we should try all we can to hasten the kingdom of God. That is not the meaning. It is not telling us to hasten to bring about the kingdom of God. So, now that we know, it doesn't mean salvation. So it is not a passage to be quoted to the unbeliever. We cannot tell the unbeliever that if he just will seek the Lord, everything will be okay. And sometimes, that is giving a false hope. Because it all depends on a lot of things. A lot of time, a person will respond to the gospel, be saved, and things will even get harder. Because there's a reason for that. It all depends on what is God's plan and purpose for that individual. But nevertheless, a harder life does not mean a miserable one. We can have a harder life and still be happy. But the point we're making is, this information here is never to be applied to the unbeliever in the sense, if you would just turn your life around, as some people say, everything will work out fine. That's not the message here. So, with the issue then is, how should we understand what our Lord is stating, at least in a positive manner? Now, the Greek text makes it very clear that God's kingdom and his righteousness are two distinct entities. Although, in the Greek, they are connected somehow. Therefore, in my mind, it will be necessary to deal with each separately. Because when he says, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, it's important to separate them because he's talking about two different things, although in the final analysis, they have a common denominator, as we said. Now, the word kingdom here is the word we previously have seen, basileia. Basileia. B-A-S-I-L-E-I-A. Basileia. Which means royal power, kingship, dominion, rule or kingdom. By kingdom, we mean the territory subject to the rule of a king. Now, this word primarily, though, refers to the dignity or the power of a king. Then secondarily, then that's what it refers to the territory in which he governs. The emphasis is first of all on the power exercised by the ruler, and then in a secondary way, it extends to the territory in which he rules. Now, although many understand this as the rule of God over the believer, which is not really wrong, however, it is much more involved or more general than that. The kingdom is concerned with God's glory. Therefore, to constantly seek God's kingdom means that above everything else, the believer's occupation should be with the glory of God. Now, this is something that we all keep being reminded. We need to be constantly reminded of this because we live in a real world of the devil attacking us constantly, constantly. Every time we turn around, he's on the corner, ready to attack us with things we hear, with things we read constantly. Why? Because he wants to distract us from thinking about the glory of God. And a believer, every believer ought to be vigilant about this glory. And that is what our Lord is concerned with here. So therefore, to constantly then see God's kingdom means that we should be occupied with his glory. It means to seek constantly to be obedient to the word of God. For as a believer becomes obedient, he comes under God's rule, indicating that God's kingdom is within him. Because once he's under God's rule, through obedience, then the kingdom is within him. So what our Lord is teaching is also that we should primarily focus on God not on ourselves. Our problem always comes when we start focusing on self. Now, it is that same thing. Once we start focusing on self, then we start to worry. But once we begin look away from ourselves to God, then we no longer find ourselves constantly occupied with things that cause us to worry. In seeking God's kingdom and righteousness is a matter of priority. Even in the Old Testament, God taught this matter of priority by demanding that the Israelites give to him the first of everything, including their children. This we know from Exodus 22, verses 29 through 32. Exodus 22 from verse 29 to 30. Now, this is our Lord's way of trying to teach about priority. In other words, when we're thinking about seeking God's kingdom here, this is our believers, not unbelievers. It is a matter of dealing with our priority. That we need to face our priority, and our priority should be His kingdom. And this is why the way he explained it to the Israelites, so they understand the importance of making God's purpose and plan priority. So he says, do not hold back offering from your granaries or your vats. You must give me the firstborn of your sons. Of course, this is one of these things that God in his ways with the tribe of Levi. He used the tribe of Levi to redeem Israel, so to say. So there are a certain amount of money that they pay to the Levites, because each Levite will now represent the first son that should have been given to the service of God. And that for that reason, they have a little kind of offering that they have to give once they have a male, instead of handing them that male over to the Levites. So that's why it says, do the same with your cattle and your sheep. Let them stay with their mothers for 7 days, but give them to me on the eighth day. In other words, in the time at which this was required of them, if a man gets the very first cattle or sheep, once he gives birth, that very first one must be given to the Levites for offering. If it's the very first son which ought to go to serve the Lord, will be redeemed by a certain amount of money. Well, so this is the thing that our Lord is really, it's been a long time from the Old Testament that he has been emphasizing the importance of priority. So, seeking God's kingdom means being concerned with God's glory, being concerned about his glory. So what about the second part of it, righteousness? Well, the word righteousness comes from a familiar Greek word, dikaiosune. Dikaiosune. D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E. Dikaiosune. It means uprightness or righteousness. So in the classical Greek, this word on the one hand denotes the quality of a righteous man, the way they understood it. And on the other hand, though, it denotes the standard, a standard that a judge is required to uphold. So they could call that the kaiosunes. So in effect, they thought about four cardinal virtues among the Greeks. Righteousness, dikaiosune, is one of them, maintaining a standard. The other being prudence, temperance, and fortitude. These are what they considered high virtue among the Greeks. In the New Testament, this word, though, is mostly used for the right conduct of a man, which conduct follows the will of God and that which is also pleasing to him. So then, it describes the uprightness of life before God, indicating correctness in thinking, correctness in acting, or even in feeling. All of this as measured with reference to what God determines. So hence, we should then note that the New Testament, when it uses this word, it is a little bit different from the way they use it in classical Greek. Because it's in the classical Greek, man was the center. So we say it is man-centered. But by the time we come to the New Testament, it becomes a God-centered word. So in our context then, we should state that the righteousness is chiefly that which pleases God. So our Lord has taught a type of righteousness that is expected of the believer in this sermon so far. It is that righteousness that is produced by the Holy Spirit. It is not the thing that most people talk about in terms of doing this or that. It is what the Holy Spirit produces. Or we can put it in another way. This righteousness here is experiential sanctification. So our priority then must always be to maintain the right relationship with God by doing precisely those things which please Him, and these things are contained in the Word of God. To constantly seek the kingdom or the glory of God, of God and His righteousness, in a way, is really a summarizing statement concerning the Christian life. The life of the believer should consist of two things: learning the word and applying it. That should consist our life. Or, if we put it in another way, to learn the word of God and to be under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, we keep emphasizing the ministry of the Holy Spirit because that is what is essential to actually live the Christian life. Now, a person, and it's been said a whole lot, that a whole lot of people who are Christians, who have a head full of information, they can tell you all categories of doctrine, and yet it has no impact in their lives. That is not living according to truth. That is not even the Christian way of life. All the person is doing is getting a whole lot of terminologies that he can shoot, and yet when it comes to his lifestyle, it is wanting. And in that case, that person is not bringing glory, nor is he seeking the kingdom of God. So it is as a believer is involved with being under the control of the Holy Spirit that he will always bring glory to God. So we must keep reminding ourselves then that one aspect of seeking God's glory, of course, is witnessing to other people about our Savior. Our Lord gives us every opportunity. Yeah, it's hardly a day that will go by that some of us will not be given the opportunity to witness to somebody. But we often are sidetracked because we are not doing the right thing, which is to think about the kingdom of God first, to think about our Savior. And if you look at it, and many, many times we have emphasized this, and this we need to keep reminding ourselves, is everything in the life of the believer is designed for witnessing. Everything. In other words, you may be working in a job, and everyone around there is a stinking person, as they say. In other words, they all mean and this and that. And you wonder, why did the Lord put me here? Reason? So you will evangelize them. So you will be the light. So this is important, though, that we as believers, that we remember that there's no such thing as us living in a vacuum whereby our life should not be concerned with witnessing. And when we pass the opportunity that the Lord provides us, we'll fail. And as we keep failing, we, first of all, we lose. There is a joy that the Lord provides those who constantly witness. There's a joy that goes with it. But you lose that joy, beside that person will lose reward in the eternal state. But in any case, if a believer becomes aware that it is his responsibility to see himself or herself as a witness. Then at that point, we are becoming aware of the fact that the kingdom of God is within us. The kingdom of God is not so much physical as it is functional in the spiritual realm, whereby God is in control and we submit to his demands since he is the great king. So it is for this reason that Paul says, well, you know, the kingdom of God is not mostly a physical activity per se, it's a spiritual activity. And that's why he tells us in Romans 14 verse 17. Romans 14 verse 17 tells us that the kingdom of God is not really concerned much with our physical activities as much as it is with our spiritual realm and activities. So this is what the apostle says. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. That's one way of saying materialism is not the kingdom of God. Chasing after material things or being concerned so much in either way has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. But look at what he says. But this is what the kingdom of God consists of. Righteousness. That's what we've been focusing here. Our Lord says, seek my righteousness first. In other words, go after experiential sanctification. Then peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, if you are constantly having the peace and joy that the Holy Spirit provides, you are seeking the kingdom of God. You are also seeking his righteousness. So, when a believer is filled with the Holy Spirit, he will definitely manifest that which pleases God. Also, he will be filled with peace and joy. And these two aspects of the filling of the Holy Spirit are what constitute part of the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So then my point is that when our Lord says for us to constantly seek God's kingdom and righteousness, he is stating that we should constantly be filled with the Holy Spirit as well as to constantly learn the word of God. In any case, because we often find it difficult to apply doctrine, let me now emphasize how we should know whether we are seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness. I'm going to emphasize three ways, really, that will help you and I to take that test for ourselves. Because it says, seek the kingdom and his righteousness. And we want to know how can we tell whether we are actually doing that. First of all, we should ask ourselves if our thoughts, thinking, are always directed to spiritual matters, in the sense that we are constantly thinking of eternity with God. Are we constantly thinking about that? If we are, or if we are doing so, then we are seeking the kingdom of God. If we are constantly thinking about eternity, constantly thinking about our Savior, then we are seeking that kingdom. Secondly, we should determine within ourselves if we are truly submissive to God's word. No one else can tell it. No one else can answer it for another believer. Each one of us must determine that. So if we are constantly being submissive to the word of God, in other words, if we are constantly seeking to place our lives under the control of God or in submission to his will, then really and indeed we're seeking his kingdom. Or if in other words, if we allow our life and its activities, when I mean activities, I mean such things as work, it could be studying at school, making business deals, treating patients as medical professionals, or dealing with our spouses, and dealing with our children, and so many other ways. If we do that under the direction of the word of God, then we are seeking the kingdom of God. So we should never get into this idea that there has to be one particular thing that we must do to seek the kingdom of God. There are a whole lot of things, because so many things add up to our witness. Now, in listing these activities, we seek really to demonstrate that our lifestyles determine if we are indeed seeking God's kingdom. Now, the reason, of course, we started with lifestyle is that if we are not subjecting ourselves to God's rule, we definitely would not be concerned about doing, about being or others being involved with it. Because, see, the problem with this is we will feel unease to witness to other people. Now, this is one of the reasons many Christians are afraid to witness. Because they are afraid somebody is going to say to them, but you're a hypocrite. Because this person that you're witnessing to knows something about that individual. And so they are afraid. So what we're saying is this. That one of the ways to be sure that we don't find ourselves in this condition is to definitely be under God's rule by being obedient to the word. So if we come under God's rule, as we should, then we should be in a position to seek for the advancement of the gospel or the kingdom of God. So then, our third test to check if we're seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness is then to ask ourselves to what extent that we are concerned about witnessing or missionary endeavors. If we're greatly concerned about witnessing or missionary endeavors, then we are definitely seeking the kingdom of God in the sense that our Lord is teaching here. So if we set our priorities straight, then we have been promised that God will take care of us according to the expression where it says, and all these things will be given to you as well. Again, we must remember that although there is no conditional clause, as we say here, no conditional clause in the first part of this verse, but the promise given here makes it contingent, or at least it is contingent on fulfilling the given command of seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness. Now, these things in question here refer to the things that pagans chase after, namely food and clothing or shelter. Now, we can be certain that no one who serves the Lord according to the priority that we're looking here or that we have considered will suffer lack of the basic necessities of this life. We do know this at least from two passages. The first passage is in Psalms 34 verse 9. Psalms 34 verse 9 is one indication, one passage that assures us of this, that there's no way for us to be seeking the kingdom in accordance to what we're studying without our Lord meeting the rest. Here David writes, fear the Lord, you he says, for those who fear him lack nothing. Those who fear him lack nothing. In other words, if we fear him, if we live according to the truth, he says all these things he'll take care of. Which means if we don't want to, he will not take care of them. That's the opposite of that. The next passage where that says that is Psalms 84 verse 11. Psalms 84 verse 11. Psalms 84 verse 11 says, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. Shield is that which defends. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose work is blemless. As a promise. How is it that as Christians we are short circuiting ourselves of these things that our Lord promised? The answer, go to the antidote. Not living according to the truth, or not seeking after his kingdom and his righteousness. Now, there's no doubt that many believers have become blessed beyond the ordinary. We know that. Many of us in this congregation can testify to this. But let me really illustrate this case, that if we put our priority right, the result is always great blessings, honor beyond our imagination. That is guaranteed by our Lord. So I'll use the illustration from what is recorded about King Solomon. So let's look at 1 Kings chapter 3 from verse 5 through 13. That is an illustration of what we're studying. That once we get the priority right, that our Lord takes care of the rest. Once we get our priority right, it is a promise. He will do that for us. Get our priority right by seeking him, and he will take care of the rest. So here we read in 1 Kings 3 from verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream. And God said, ask for whatever you want me to give you. Solomon answered, you have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So, give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? Look at what he answered. Then the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for. Both, look at what he did not ask for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. So God gave Solomon the opportunity to ask for whatever he wants. So I wonder if it's us, or if it were us, what would we be asking? Look at what Solomon asked. Solomon asked for wisdom and the ability to distinguish right from wrong. He didn't ask any other thing. Now, I'm not saying that if you go tonight, the Lord may ask you that. He could. But he's asking us in different ways. What is our priority? Solomon's request here is tantamount. When he said, that's all I want, wisdom, ability to distinguish what is right and wrong. That request in itself is tantamount to seeking God's glory and his righteousness. It is an attitude. Because he was concerned that God's people should be ruled properly and correctly and justly, this can not only be the desire of a person who seeks nothing but the glory of God. He was concerned with justice and doing things the proper way. As a result of getting his priority right, God provided him not only his request, but honor and riches. or as the text indicates, God provided to him beyond what he requested. So this is God's way of illustrating to us that those who seek his glory and that which pleases him are certainly going to be blessed both here and in eternal state. So, if you, as a believer, do want to have this glory, these blessings, then you must do one thing, and that is to seek God's glory, God's righteousness, and not your own personal comfort or blessing. If you do so, we guarantee you on the authority of the teaching of our Lord that you will be blessed and that you will never lack any basic necessity, no matter how the economic situation works out in a nation. You can be certain that the Lord is going to take care of you. This is a promise, and we end up this evening with our promise in Psalms, verse 37, verse 18 and 19. Psalm 37, verse 18 and 19 says this: the days of the blameless are known to the Lord, and their inheritance will endure forever. In times of disaster, they will not wither. In the days of famine, they will enjoy plenty. So, as a promise. And that is the antidote for dealing with worries of this life. Seek first the kingdom of God. God will take care of the rest. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.